My sermon's not recorded, so you can't hear it. So we're going to be in Mark 13 with the gospel that we, Deacon Dan, read this morning. So you can turn there. You know, the last few weeks I've been processing. You know, the election just kind of brings the issues of our country to the forefront. And I've just been sort of processing what it means and God, where we're headed and really how to speak that from the pulpit and how to comfort and challenge us in this hour. And I've just been patient in that because I really want to be Scripture and Spirit led. And so I've just been listening to people that I respect and getting in the Word as often as I can, which hadn't been as much as I would like to lately. But then this gospel passage today, when I opened it the first part of the week and began to study it, gave me some guidance as to something I would like to share with you. And I like to be honest, when I initially read it, I was like, I don't want to preach on that passage. It's the end times, you know, and the end times, I don't know about for you, but for me, growing up, and it's a confusing topic. I've been very eclectic in my understanding, very fluid over the years and what I believe about the end times, and I don't pretend to bring to you a comprehensive eschatology this morning. It's not my intention, because I'm not there. I don't know that I'll ever pursue being there. You know, I was kind of laughing at myself. You know, I grew up sort of hyper pre-millennium, which you remember all the movies, the kind of the Left Behind movies, and I just remember as a kid having nightmares about the 666 and nuclear fallout and, you know, being left behind from the rapture and all those things. And I was thinking sort of humorously, if we were playing an end times game of Clue, this is just true, I would have probably said it was the Pope in Russia with the guillotine. And I feel so silly and foolish about that, with great respect for the Pope now, and the Iron Curtain has fallen, and surely they can come up with a better weapon than the guillotine. But nonetheless, you know, there was a lot of focus sort of on interpreting the times. And I think we'll see from this passage, Jesus really wouldn't even go there. He was more concerned with how we live in the times than understanding and interpreting the times. So we'll see that as we get into this passage. It's a pretty clear message. You know, I think it's important to state up front, we are in the end times, right? We've been in the end times since Jesus ascended. There's been a lot of people that thought it would be end in their time, and it didn't, including the disciples. But this passage, we're going to talk about how Jesus refocuses us. We'll use the F word for alliteration. He focuses us on what matters. He fortifies us with the truth about an all-powerful and gracious God, and he frees us to engage in his primary mission. First, let's talk about how he focuses us and really refocuses us on what matters. And what I'd like to do is talk about sort of three theological distractions, sort of ditches that we tend to fall into when we're experiencing the challenges of the end times. And when I say challenges of the end times, you know, it's everything in this passage from natural disasters to wars to persecution, and sort of some ditches that we can tend to fall into that are really distractions. The first one, and I've seen it a lot lately, is this I call the theology of denial. We don't want to, it's kind of like why I didn't want to preach this message. Who wants to talk about the world getting worse and ending, right? So it's sort of what I call the theology of denial. And we see here Jesus, this disciple in verse 1, says to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And how does Jesus respond? Verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be none left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." Now, why in the world did he do this? Why couldn't he just take a moment and admire this beautiful architecture, right? Why in the world? I mean, this was a good, nice thought that this disciple was having. Look at this beautiful temple that Herod the Great has revitalized and expanded. It covers a sixth of Jerusalem. It's this wonder of the world. And then Jesus says it's all going to be torn down. I mean, why would he do that? I mean, just stop and process it for a moment. I think it was a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call. It's not okay. Something's about to happen that's a shadow and type of something that's going to happen in the future. One of the ways that that eschatology has been taught to me, or the prophecies, is most of the time they're at least dual in nature. It's like mountain ranges, one after another, where a prophet would prophesy and it would hit that first range and that second range. And that's what's happening here, obviously, is Jesus is dealing with the destruction of the temple, the scattering and the persecution of the Jews, but he's also talking about the end times. And it's difficult to know in this passage which is which. I mean, really, theologians and commentators grapple with this. But at the very least, this was a wake-up call. You know, I've heard over the past few weeks this kind of chatter, and I'm not a Facebook guy, but people tell me what's on Facebook. I don't want to try to manage another digital world. I don't have anything personally against Facebook, but I just don't have margin for it in my life. At least I think I don't. And so, you know, I've been here, this kind of debate goes on with Christians, you know, that are some that are really concerned about the direction of this country, and they're grieving. And then you kind of hear Christians kind of come back, and they've this. I'm going to use this term, and this term is true, but I don't think that it necessarily people are saying it with faith. And they'll say, well, something like, you know, a person is grieving, they're concerned. They say, well, God is in control. Now, we know that's true, but I want to say this morning that oftentimes it's said as a statement of denying reality, sort of a knee-jerk coping mechanism of not facing the brutal facts of your reality, and sometimes can subtly encourage apathy. Like, God is in control. He's responsible for everything, so I don't necessarily have to engage in this or face this or grieve this. It's true, God is in control. Jesus is in control here, but he's warning, he's waking them up here as he would wake us up this morning. And I believe he would say grieve. Grieve. Grieve where this country's headed. Grieve where this world is headed. And respond. I think, you know, we have the gift of hindsight looking back on history. Just think for a moment. If I said, okay, it's 1930s and you're in Germany and you know there's a genocide taking place, and someone asks you, how are things going? Oh, God is in control. True. But are you grieving? How are you responding? How are you allowing the Lord to search your heart and say, how could you have been a part of maybe it not getting to this place? Or how can you be a part of redemption and reconciliation? Or if we were in this country in the 1700s and 1800s with legalized slavery, well, how's it going? Well, God is in control. Okay, yes, he is. What are you doing about it? This horror. Or maybe the ethnic cleansing in Rwanda in the 90s. Well, how's everything going? Well, God is in control. Yes, he is. What are you doing? Are you grieving? Are you responding? You know, it was awful back then that during these times, the disciples' times, if you didn't want your child, you could set them on a wall that was set aside for your child to die. Okay? It's awful in this country that we have legalized abortion. It's awful that we have politicians who vehemently support it. It's awful that our tax dollars are being used for that purpose. Oh, well, they say it's not. Yeah, you're giving it to the institutions that are responsible for it. It's awful. It's not okay. It's not okay, and we should grieve that and pray, how should we respond to it? It's not okay then there in the Apostle Paul's time when he said that natural affections are changing. Men are burning with lust for men and women for women, with reprobate minds calling good evil and evil good. It's not okay. It's not okay in our day that two more states decided that they're going to recognize gay marriage. That's not okay. We should grieve that. It's not okay back then and now that if you were born in a certain family in poverty, there were very few opportunities for you to break that cycle. It's not okay. It wasn't then, isn't now. And so we're called to introspectively stand back and grieve and respond. And I think that that's one thing that Jesus was doing here, is don't deny your reality. It's not okay. No, this isn't a pew-jumping hallelujah message. It's a wake-up call. How do we respond? One of the things that we've decided to do, not just me, I've talked to some others about it, is during Advent, we're going to do some Advent intercessions. We're going to have about a 5-minute homily on prayer, and we're going to pray because we desperately need a move of God. Do you need a move of God in your family? Do we need it in our communities? Do we need it with our children? You need a move of God. Where does it begin? It begins in prayer. And the prayer that we're talking about starts, number one, with God's grace to confess our own sins. God's grace, and not condemning, but the conviction to go, to grieve and to respond. What do we do, Lord? How do we respond? It begins here. And so we're going to take 4 weeks in Advent, and we're going to intercede. There's going to be some structure to it, but there's also going to be a lot of freedom of the Holy Spirit to move among us. And we're going to believe and trust God for a move, beginning right here. The next theological distraction or ditch that we can fall into, I want to call a theology of dependency. Again, I want to just focus on these first couple of verses. As we can sometimes depend on the wrong stuff for our joy, our peace, and our security. And Jesus basically says, this thing that was so important to you, this holy space that's so important to you, is about to be gone. And let me say this. Holy space is important. Churches and homes, and it is important. I was walking with Jim Pinto down the downstairs, and he was just thanking God for just the beauty of that space. And it is important. But guess what? It's temporal. It's temporal. It can be gone. The end times circumstances can take things away from us. What is that? Look in verse 8, 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. And if, you know, I've been in the delivery room a few times, as that baby's coming forth, contractions become more frequent. I do believe that's a result of the end times. These contractions are going to be more frequent, and they can take things that we treasure away from us. And how are we raising up our children to respond to that? I mean, if we were on the East Coast right now, we might be responding to that. People are still responding to Katrina, New Orleans. Blocks from here, folks, miles from here, a third of the houses were wiped out. Pleasant Grove. How do we respond to that? It gets back to what Tanji was saying. Do we honestly believe that our Lord is our rock and our fortress and our refuge? As she was saying, when I looked down, that was all I had left to stand on. That kind of backbone faith. None of us want to go there. Those things that are important to us. But I believe he was preparing the disciples. He's preparing us, and we must prepare our children for come what may. That is part of the faith. I don't like to preach on it and talk about it necessarily. We don't like to meditate on it, but it's true. It's true. The third theological distraction, I want to call a theology of deception. there's warnings here in verse 5 and on down in verse 21. And obviously I'm going further back in the chapter than what Deacon Dan read, because there's a lot more that's covered here. And Jesus began saying to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Or verse 21, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' and 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I've told you these things beforehand. There are going to be false prophets and false beliefs, and they're already here. The spirit of the Antichrist is here. Let's look at some of Paul's commentary in 2 Timothy chapter 3. One through nine. Let's see how he characterizes what the spirit of the Antichrist looks like in the last days. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdening with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." The spirit of the Antichrist. How are we prepared, and are we preparing those after us in the next generation to discern these things? Jesus said, "I told you beforehand." The spirit of the Antichrist, really, I want to just kind of summarize it in two things. One, denies the deity of Christ and the lordship of Christ. It's interesting, what unifies all other false religions is not that they don't acknowledge Jesus was a good man or a teacher or a prophet. They all acknowledge that. No one vilifies Jesus because Satan is an angel of light, right? They just deny his deity. And they deny his lordship. And I think this is probably where it becomes more subtle, because Paul calls it, they have a form of godliness, but it's not true biblical godliness. It's one of the reasons that we took last Sunday school, and we don't just have Sunday school to enjoy the Keurig coffee and fellowship. We wanted to dig into, for ourselves and for our children, what does godliness look like in the Scriptures? And what is it not? That people say, "I'm a Christian," and they have no idea what a life submitted to Jesus looks like. The demons acknowledge the deity of Christ, and obviously don't submit to his lordship. That's where it becomes more subtle. I don't know. It's already astounding, some of the ethical issues that this generation is having to wrestle with. These situational ethics. And I don't know what they're going to face. So how do we prepare? Well, one of the verses that comes to mind for me is Acts 17:11, that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they studied the Scriptures daily to see if what the Apostle Paul was telling them was true. This is the Apostle Paul teaching. And they were digging into the Word to find out, was he teaching correctly? They were noble. I want that to be us, and I want that to be our children, that they have that foundation. That's why we say we want to be instructed historically. Believe what the church has always believed. Guess what? Most things have been figured out. It's been spoken into. This church that submitted itself to the canon of Scripture has been wrestling with issues for centuries, and have dressed just about everything under the sun. But we need to know what that is, why we believe what we believe. Getting into the Scriptures, lest we be led astray. Jesus focuses us on what matters, which is really how to live in the end times. He also fortifies us to engage in the battle. Just a couple of comments in Mark 13 that I think someone, I've never quantified this, but I think it's probably true, that the most given promise in Scripture, or not, it's actually a commandment, is fear not. Fear not. He knows we're fearful people. So Jesus says, you know, he says in verse 7, do not be alarmed. Or he says on down in verse 11, don't be anxious beforehand. Don't be alarmed about the things that are happening. Don't be anxious about your future. He's fortifying his disciples with this truth. And here's the paradox, y'all, that we really can have both of these operating in our heart. It's not okay, it is okay. And I've said this before. It's not okay. We should grieve and respond to things that are going bad. But it is okay. It is okay because he's going to redeem all things. It is okay because he wins and we win. It really is. I've kind of joked about this in the past, but it just a kind of a humorous reminder. I've always said, you know, Alabama fans enjoy the offseason better than anybody else because they always think they're going to win a championship. Delusional, but nonetheless, they enjoy it. They always think that their team's going to win a championship. Listen, we know our team wins. The whole deal. Look at the promise here. Look at this promise. Verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and to the ends of heaven. He wants us to be anchored in that promise. As we contend, as we engage, it's not okay, it is okay. You know, I was talking to my sister, she was here this past weekend, and she had to go back for a gymnastic meet. I would have had her stay and pray for healing, as she believe that's her gift, but she was just talking about what she's like, why is in so many different areas or with people do we have to pray so long for a healing or deliverance or for salvation? Why? And I'm listening to Mama Gross this morning, and she said, 9 years, your son, 5 years, Tangie's praying for this situation. Why? You know, why so long? We have to just, and it's, I love this about Jesus. We had that conversation that night, and then I got in my gospel reading the next day, and these, I shouldn't just become used to these things, but Jesus spoke incredibly clear and directly. This is God, this is Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father that met me in the gospel. Listen to this. Turn with me to Luke 13, verse 1. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. You're like, and there was some present at the very time. That's really neat. I think it's, let's see here. All right, verse, chapter 18, verse 1. My eight looked like a three. Just listen, you know this parable of the persistent widow. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. And she was just talking about praying for her son who has diabetes, and he's better, but he's not there yet. And she prays this prayer over him every night with her family prays. And why? Why so long? And here it is, right there. Pray and don't lose heart. You want good end times teaching? There it is. There it is. Look at the last verse here in that parable. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's good end times teaching right there. Pray and don't lose heart. Pray and don't lose heart. Keep praying. 5 years, 9 years. Craig Stoll, He was at my house this past week, 7 years, had a migraine, healed. Doctors can't explain how. Pray, keep on praying. Don't lose heart. Pray, keep on praying. Don't lose heart. That's good end times teaching right there. That's how to live in the end times. He refocuses on what really matters, and he fortifies us with the truth that we win and he will redeem all things in himself. And he also frees us to engage in his primary mission. And this is probably the most important thing that I'll say, because this is the heart of Jesus. It's interesting when you look back at the question they asked the disciples when they pulled them aside. Tell us in verse 4, when will these things be, and what will the sign be when all these things are about to be accomplished? Jesus does not answer their question. He doesn't answer their question. He doesn't care to scratch their curiosity about what signs and when. He won't go there. He's more interested in them engaging in his primary mission. And that is simply quit focusing on the signs of the time and be about the business of preaching the gospel. His main mission is that, listen to me, if you hear nothing else, take this home and allow it to stir your heart. His main mission, his and ours, is that we would be his witnesses, his spirit-filled witnesses in an increasingly hostile world. That we would be his spirit-filled witnesses in an increasingly hostile world. No matter how it gets, we would not fall into the pitiful ditch that I was beginning to edge into this morning of woe is me. We wouldn't spend time in that ditch. We would declare God's goodness when it's ugly. And I'm not talking about denying the ugly, but God is still good. Amen. He is still good. And you look around with the eyes of faith, you'll see his goodness. You ask him, where's the goodness in this? He'll show you, because he's good. He's constantly doing good. He's constantly redeeming in little ways. And in big cataclysmic ways. That's his business. Timing's his business. I love the passage that Laurie read from Hebrews. I remember E.V. Hill preaching this years ago. And he preached it from the King James. And he said, after the will of God. He kept going, after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. After, after, after. That patient place of after. That parentheses of waiting, of praying and not losing heart, of witnessing to God's faithfulness every time you have an opportunity. To be ambitious, to be an evangelist. All of us have that calling. Different personalities, different gifts, choleric, phlegmatic, melancholy, I don't care what it is. You and I are called to be evangelists. Spirit-filled witnesses. Let God stir up that first love desire to be a witness. Isn't it easy to get away from? Isn't it easy just to go about our business, handle our business, and forget that somebody told us at some time, parents, friends, stranger, shared the good news. How else will somebody come to faith apart from somebody who shares it with them? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.